Amen. You're there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 1 where the Bible read, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Specifically, what I wanted to focus on is in verse number 3, where it talks about enduring hardness, but even more specifically than that, the latter portion of the verse that says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he's urging Timothy to be strong. And this chapter describes the things that he can do in order to be strong. Obviously, if you're going to go into the ministry, you have to have a certain kind of fortitude to withstand a multiplicity of attacks coming at you in all different directions. But I think we can also take truths from this chapter as well, because guess what? Even your average layman is also going to be attacked in multiple ways. And so the Bible here is giving some instructions on what exactly we can do to be strong. But again, what I wanted to focus on more specifically is the aspect of being a good soldier, because we're all involved in a spiritual war today. We are involved in a battle. We're in the midst of a war. We're on a spiritual battlefield. And so that's why the title of my sermon this morning is this: A Good Soldier of Jesus Christ. A Good Soldier of Jesus Christ. I just want to open by thanking Pastor Shelley for the opportunity to fill the pulpit this morning. What I'm going to talk about are the attributes of a good soldier. I'm going to talk about what you can do to be a good soldier in the midst of the spiritual battlefield, the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in today. I think we can find these attributes in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and also elsewhere in Scripture. So all the points I'm going to make are going to be through the lenses of not just this chapter, but other chapters in the Word of God as well. If you would turn over to Philippians chapter 2, just to lay the foundation before we get into application here, Philippians chapter number 2. There's a real famous verse in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm sure you've all heard of, which says in verse 12, as you're turning to Philippians 2, I'll read this for you. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So again, we are soldiers. And what kind of battlefield do we find ourselves fighting in today? It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual battlefield. The attacks are coming from all angles, and we have to be ready for counterattacking. We have to be ready to fight ourselves. But again, it is a figurative, it is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical one, although there are sometimes, I'll admit it, where I kind of wish it was physical, but it's not. The Apostle Paul, you know, he referred to Archippus in Philemon as his fellow soldier, and we see the same word used in this context in Philippians 2, where I had you turn. Look down at verse number 25, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, where the Bible read, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and," notice this word, "fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." So Epaphroditus, he was a companion in labor, but the Bible also says that he was a fellow soldier of the Apostle Paul. The point is that in Christ's army, these men are soldiers of the faith, but more specifically, they're fellow soldiers together. And the same thing applies to us. We are fellow soldiers at Steadfast Baptist Church. We're fighting side by side against the enemies that the devil is sending against us this morning. And so it's so important for you to understand that not only should you be a soldier, but how about this? Why don't you strive to be a good soldier in the most important warfare that I can ever think of, which is the one that we're involved in right now? If you're plugged in here at Steadfast Baptist Church, let me hit you with a newsflash. You have been enlisted in God's army. The most important army that you could possibly be part of. You are enlisted in God's army this morning, and I want you to be the best soldier that you can be. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the sermon. The Bible read, you don't have to turn there, I'll quote it for you in 2 Timothy 2. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." If you're someone who views the Word of God, if you're somebody who views Christianity as a lame, weak, pacifistic religion, you're not going to like the message. Because the Bible states over and over and over again that we are in a fight, that we are in a war, that we are in a battle. We contend for the faith. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And I tell you what, if we're going to war, you know what I want? I want to have a good weapon. I want to be armed with the right weapon. I want to be armed with a powerful weapon. I want to be armed with a weapon that'll decimate the enemy. Go to Numbers 31, if you would. Numbers chapter number 31. My first point is this. Let's get into some application. My first point is this. Arm yourself with the right weapon. Arm yourself with the right weapon. We see that the armies of Israel, they weren't carrying around fake weapons. They actually were carrying around weapons that could do some damage. You see that God in Numbers chapter 31, he commands Moses to avenge the Israelites of the Midianites. In verse 8 is where I wanted you to focus. Verse number 8, it says in Numbers 31 and verse number 8, Numbers 31, verse 8, the Bible says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Jur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, I want you to notice this verbiage here, they slew with the sword. The Midianites were vanquished with what? The sword. These men were armed and they weren't afraid to use the sword against God's enemies. And it talks about Balaam being slain with the sword. Who is Balaam? He's a false prophet who the Bible says loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was taken out, like I said, vanquished. He was decimated. He was killed. And the false prophets of our day, right now, they should be getting killed, not literally, not physically, not carnally, but they ought to be slain with the word of God. They ought to be slain with the sword of the Spirit. You know, if you want to be effective in this battle, if you want to be effective in the spiritual warfare, if you want to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, arm yourself with the right weapon and start swinging. Picture this. Here's a little parable, if you will, or something to help you understand what I'm trying to say. Imagine you're deployed to Afghanistan because, you know, of course, Joe Biden left the Taliban with a whole bunch of weapons and things like that. And the United States announces, the Biden regime announces that he's going to send American troops back to Afghanistan to get those weapons back. And you find yourself in that, in the U.S. Army, you find yourself deployed to Afghanistan to go fight some of my brethren in the flesh there. And you get to pick your rifle. The military says, hey, I'm going to give you the option to pick your own weapon. I've never been in the military. If this is totally unrealistic, look, give me a break. It's a parable. All right, calm down. Military.com says this, the M4A1/M4A1 carbine is a lightweight, gas-operated, air-cooled, magazine-fed, selective-rate, shoulder-fired weapon with a collapsible stock. It is now the standard-issue firearm for most units in the U.S. military. The M4. So you've been deployed to go fight in Afghanistan, to get those weapons back that the Biden regime left for the Taliban. And this is the weapon that you've decided to bring with you. Okay, now don't freak out, but I want to go ahead and pull this out here. All right, I'm going to put a weapon on the pulpit. Everybody calm down, okay? This is what you've decided to bring with you to the battlefield. You brought a squirt gun. Now let me ask you, is that not totally preposterous? You think there's a single member of the U.S. military that's going to go fight some war in the Middle East with a squirt gun? Of course not, right? But you know what? As preposterous as this is, you know what I find equally as preposterous? When there are Christians walking around out there with an NIV in their hand. When there are Christians walking around out there with an ESV in their hand, with some modern Bible version that amounts to nothing more than a squirt gun, it is powerless, it is useless, and will not aid you in the spiritual fight. I mean, think about this for a second. Imagine you're in danger. Your life is literally in danger. And this is all you have.
Hey, you stop right there. I will shoot you to the ground.
Probably not going to do any damage, is it? Go to Psalm 58, if you would. Psalm chapter 58. Yeah, we need to be armed, obviously. But you know what? You ought to be armed with the right weapon. Nobody in their right mind is going to go to the battlefield with this. Okay? Now let me show you the difference between an AK-47 and a squirt gun. Let me show you the difference. You're there in Psalm 58, look down at verse number 10. Psalm chapter 58 and verse 10, where the Bible read, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." You know what? This is relevant for us today. The Bible says he is going to avenge us, and we will rejoice. How powerful is that? Now, here's the message. Here's what the message says. Here's the squirt gun of the message. The righteous will call up their friends when they see the wicked get their reward. Serve up their blood in goblets as they toast one another. Are they drinking it? Everyone cheering, it's worth it to play by the rules. God's handing out trophies and tending the earth. Now, look, I can't think of a better way to strip away all the power from Psalm chapter 58 and turn it into a squirt gun and convert it from a weapon that can actually do some damage into a toy for children. That's what the message is. It's a toy for children. You say, well, that's the message. That's really gimmicky. I don't use that. I carry around an NIV. All right, well, let's look at Psalm chapter 5, if you would. Psalm chapter number 5. The point I'm trying to show you today is that there are different weapons that you could choose from in the spiritual fight. You have your King James Bible. You have your New International Version. You have your New Living Translation. You have your ESV, the English Standard Version. There are different versions of the Bible that you can choose from, but here's the difference between all those other versions and the King James Version. All those other versions, are completely powerless. They're completely useless, and they take some of the most powerful passages in the Bible, some of the most powerful passages in the King James Bible, and they neuter them. And by the way, I didn't even mention what those versions do to essential doctrines of the faith, like salvation, teaching a work salvation, corrupting doctrine, deleting verses out of the Bible. I didn't even mention that. That's a different sermon for a different time. Are you there in Psalm 5? Look at verse 10. Psalm chapter 5, verse 10. Let's read this. This is powerful right here. "Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." That's an RPG right there. Now here's your squirt gun, the New International Version, the NIV. "Declare them guilty, O God." Don't you like that? "Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." There's your NIV version of Psalm chapter 5, verse 10. You know what I prefer? "Destroy thou them, O God." I like that one a little bit better. That sounds a little bit more powerful. That sounds like a weapon that can actually do some damage. But declare them guilty. You see, these modern Bible versions, like I said, they delete verses, they corrupt doctrine, they neuter powerful scripture, but I go even further than that. They make a mockery of the Word of God, and they turn it into a little squirt gun. They turn it into this, rather than something that can actually do some damage. Go to Isaiah chapter 5, if you would. Isaiah chapter number 5. This is the last one I'm going to look at, Isaiah chapter 5, and look at verse 14 when you get there. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Notice what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 5 and verse 14. It says in Isaiah 5 verse 14, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." Powerful. Now here's the New Living Translation, or as I like to call it, the new load of trash. It says this: The grave is licking its lips in anticipation, opening its mouth wide. The great and the lowly and all the drunken mob will be swallowed up. Folks, that's not even appropriate with the context of what we're talking about. I lick my lips before I eat a piece of cheesecake. Not when, you know, not when I'm reading the Word of God about hell and about damnation and all the rest of it. Now, here are some fun facts for you. Notice it removed hell. It totally removed hell. Here are some fun facts about these squirt gun Bible versions. Hell is not mentioned a single time in the NIV in the Old Testament. Not a single time. The New Living Translation, or New Load of Trash, uses damnation 0 times in the New Testament. 0 times in the New Testament. The NLT uses hell a single time in the Old Testament in Job 31, verse 12. Now, my Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is powerful, it is sharp, and you know what? The King James Bible, it is a literary work unmatched by anything on this planet. If I'm going to go to war, this is the weapon that I want to have with me. There's no book like the King James. Never man spake like this man. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 6. Let's look at the spiritual paraphernalia of a soldier in Ephesians chapter 6. Famous cluster of verses here, but I think it's relevant to the message. In Ephesians chapter 6, notice verse 14. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. I forgot to time myself, so if I go over, I apologize in advance. Ephesians 6, verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace. So far we see that the Bible is admonishing us here to have our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, being a righteous Christian, being somebody who loves the Word of God, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, using your feet not to run to mischief, but rather to go and get some people saved. But look at verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. A good soldier of Jesus Christ isn't just ready to go on offense, but is also prepared for defensive action, courtesy of this shield. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. We ought to thank God that we're saved today. We ought to thank God that we've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit inside us and never take it for granted. That's the helmet that a good soldier puts on. But let's finish the verse. It says, and the sword of the Spirit. That's the focus that I wanted to highlight here. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Good soldiers are armed not with these other fake versions. They're armed with the King James Bible. Good soldiers are armed with the sword of the Spirit, the potent, unassailable Word of God, which cannot be matched by anything in this world. Head over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. So now that you know what a good soldier is supposed to be armed with, a powerful weapon that can really do some damage, the second thing you have to understand is this. You ought to be courageous enough to actually use it. You got to be courageous enough to use it, which is why my second point is be valiant. Be valiant. A good soldier of Christ is courageous or valiant. Psalm 31 and verse 24 says, as you're turning to 1 Samuel 14, it says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Hebrews 11 says about those who are in the hall of faith that they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now think about the magnitude of what I just talked about. You know, that should give us the courage, that should give us the intestinal fortitude to be able to withstand a bunch of garbage insults, a bunch of stupid insults thrown at us as we walk into church every morning by trash. God dispenses strength to the courageous, the Bible says, to those who hope in the Lord, who have faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we touched on here at the beginning, it refers to war, but my question is this, how are you going to engage in warfare if you don't have any courage, if you're fearful? That's why we see a pattern throughout the Old Testament where those who were fearful, especially those with regard to Gideon's army, were told to go home. That army was dwindled down, first of all, with those who were fearful, those who were afraid. Deuteronomy chapter 20 also tells us that if you're afraid, if you're fearful, told the children of Israel, rather, hey, go home. Go home. Because that fear, that cowardice, in a sense, could permeate and spread throughout the entire army. So just go home. Don't take part. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians today who are not taking part. They decided to go home. They decided to sit on their rear end and eat Cheetos all day instead of getting involved and getting plugged in. 1 Samuel 14 is where I had you turn. Look down at verse 52. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 52. I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 52. Notice what it says. 1 Samuel 14, verse 52. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man, pay attention to this, or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Saul saw valiant men and used them for his battle against the Philistines. If you want to be used of God against his enemies, you got to be courageous. You got to have the boldness to say, God, here am I, send me, use me. I want to be valiant just like this physical army was, just like this army that Saul had gathered. You got to be courageous. You got to be willing to fight. You got to be willing to eviscerate the enemy. Good soldiers for Jesus Christ, they have the boldness to step out in faith. They have the boldness to use the sword of the Spirit to decimate the enemies of God, to decimate heresies and lies that are being uttered from behind the pulpits of America today, to decimate sin as well, to preach against sin, to stand firm against sin. That's what America needs more than any other political solution that you can come up with. We need men who are bold and who are valiant and who are courageous to stand against sin and admonish Bible-believing Christians to live for God, to clean up their lives, and to turn away from the sins that are preventing them from doing so. Head over to 1 Kings chapter 20, if you would. 1 Kings chapter number 20. Obviously, if you're going to be valiant, well, you ought to also be willing to spiritually slay the enemy. You ought to be willing to spiritually slay the enemy. That's my third point, spiritually slay the enemy. That's what a good soldier of Jesus Christ does. Remember, it's a battle. What does that imply? There's going to be some offense. There's going to be a time in which it's time for you to swing that sword that we've been talking about. Spiritually slay the enemy. Look at 1 Kings 20 and verse 34. Let's read about how Ahab messed up in this area. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 34. And by the way, you see instances like this all throughout Scripture where God's people choose to not totally destroy those who God had ordained for destruction, and he gets angry about it. 1 Kings 20, look at verse 34. It says, and Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So Ahab, he defeats Ben-Hadad in this battle, Ben-Hadad of Syria, and he allows him to escape the sword. He makes a covenant with him. And I'm guessing that he was enticed by what Ben-Hadad had offered him. Streets in Damascus, restoration. Now skip down to verse 42, if you would. Look down at verse 42. Just for sake of time, we'll skip down to the end here. It says in verse 42, and he said unto him, so here we have a prophet in response to what's going on here. Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. So Ahab was rebuked for allowing Ben-Hadad to escape. There was a lack of what? Assertiveness here. There wasn't the will to slay the enemy of God. Instead, he let him go. We see that Saul, he did the same thing for covetousness' sake, you could argue, when he didn't slay Agag. And instead, it was the real man of God. It was Samuel who hewed him in pieces, the Bible says. So again, this pattern exists throughout the Old Testament. God is displeased with people like he was displeased here in 1 Kings chapter 20. He's displeased with Christians who refuse to spiritually slay the enemy. He's displeased with churches who won't spiritually slay the enemies of the gospel, who won't spiritually slay Ray Comfort, who won't spiritually slay Joel Osteen. I mean, that's the most obvious enemy in the world. It's like he's not even pretending to be righteous. To spiritually slay Paul Washer, who says that it's impossible for an individual to be a carnal Christian. Evidently, he cut Romans 7 out of his Bible. You know, how about this? To spiritually slay these hyper-Calvinist heretics like James White, who put seeds of doubt in the validity of God's word. You know, I've been to an old IFB church for a couple of months right after I got saved that eventually moved away from King James onlyism. You want to know why? The influence of James White, the devil. The influence of this guy's lies and his fraud and his deceit, convincing the pastor's right-hand man that King James onlyism isn't the right doctrine. And so they eventually changed because he whispered into his pastor's ear, gave him a bunch of teachings from James White, and I logged on to their website recently. You know what I found? They're not King James only anymore. They've moved on to the new King James now. Why? Because of the influence of James White. Because of the influence of these devils who are corrupting the doctrine of churches, we need Christians to stand up and spiritually slay these enemies from behind the pulpits of America, but they're not doing it. You know, answer this question for me. Why is it that other churches don't get protested? You know how many churches there are in this city? I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm sure there are plenty of great soul-winning churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I'm positive of that. But the vast majority would never get protested like Steadfast. They would never have all these enemies coming at them at the same time like Steadfast does. Why won't they do it? Why aren't these other churches getting smeared? Why aren't these other churches getting besmirched? Why aren't these other churches getting false allegations thrown at them every hour of every day? Why is it? Why isn't this happening? Why does it feel like we're the only ones? Why does it feel like we're sort of alone? Even though I do believe when Elijah felt that way, in the same vein, that we're actually not. There is a righteous remnant all over this country, in fact. But why does it feel like we're alone? Why does it feel like these other churches never get persecuted? Why is that happening? Well, I'll give you the answer. It's because a vast majority of churches, unfortunately, in this area and around not just the United States, but around the world, are unwilling to spiritually slay the enemy. And here's why. Filthy lucre's sake. Here's why. They want to keep people in the building. They don't want to preach people out of the building, potentially. They're afraid of that. They want your money. They want you to put your dollars in the offering plate, and they're afraid that if they step on your toes a little bit, you might not do that. It's all about this. That's why they won't spiritually slay the enemy. That's why we see in the Old Testament that some of the kings didn't slay the enemy as well because of covetousness' sake. They wanted their goods instead. You know, this nation, unfortunately, I'm going to say it, Christianity as a whole is plagued with a bunch of flimsy and frail chicken-necked fake preachers who never preach the whole counsel of God. They don't preach what the Bible says about adultery. They don't preach what the Bible says about divorce. They don't preach what the Bible says about fornication. They don't preach what the Bible says about abortion. They don't preach what the Bible says about alcohol. They don't preach what the Bible says about any of these sins. They don't preach anything at all that could be considered hard or a hard saying. And the reason why is because they're too busy condemning other people for doing exactly that. They're too busy condemning churches like ours for not having a sweet spirit. That's why. Because they're too busy condemning those who are actually doing something for Christ, who are actually changing lives and helping people understand what they need to do to serve God better. And let me give you a little hint. I just want to give you a admonition here or a warning or I guess a tip for you. If anybody ever accuses you of not having a sweet spirit, I want you to take this to the bank. That person is a holier-than-thou fake.
Yeah.
That person is a holier-than-thou fraud and fake, a Christian virtue signaler, no better than the leftists out there who virtue signal about how love trumps hate and love wins and all the rest of it. It's fake. It's fraud. The only people obsessed with showing the entire world Matthew 6 style about how sweet their spirit is and how loving they are total frauds behind the scenes. They're actually, in my experience, some of the biggest jerks you'll ever meet. They say to your face, oh, I'm so loving. I have a sweet spirit. You're not as loving as I am. And then they turn around and talk crap about you behind your back. These same churches that would accuse us of not having a sweet spirit, I guarantee you they're talking a whole bunch of crap about us behind their back, behind our back. Because that's what they do. They're gossipers. They're railers. They love to smear and attack. But then they brand themselves as harmless and loving and soft, when the opposite is actually true. Kind of remind me of these Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's this Pharisaical attitude that all of us need to get on their level with regard to love. Well, you know, if they ever stepped foot in our church for about 5 seconds, they would find out that this place does have a pretty sweet spirit. You know, everybody here is loving and friendly. This is the most loving church I've ever been a part of. Yeah. We're a tight-knit unit. We're a family. Everyone loves each other. We're on the same side. We're on the same team. But of course, that's not good enough for these people, because nothing is good enough for these people. Jesus Christ isn't loving enough for them. Yeah. Go to Matthew chapter number 23. Matthew chapter number 23, if you would. There's nobody loving enough for the sweet spiriters. You say, you seem angry. I am, because I'm sick of this false accusation. And look, let me give you, I'm going to steal a point Brother Dylan told me before the service. So thank you, Brother Dylan, for this. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God's word is sweeter than honey. The entire word is sweeter than honey. You know what that means? Leviticus 20:13, sweet to me, sweeter than honey. Romans chapter number 1 from verse 1 all the way to the end, sweeter than honey. 2 Peter chapter 2, sweeter than honey. Can't get any sweeter than that. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how hard you virtue signal on social media. There is nothing you could ever do to be sweeter than 2 Peter chapter 2, than Romans 1, than Leviticus 20, than Jude, than all of it. Genesis to Revelation, sweeter than honey. Matthew chapter 23 is where I had you turn. But I'm going to quote to you something else. See, you have to understand, the Bible isn't just all sunshine and rainbows and positive only and you go, guys. Yay! Let's all do it together. It's a positive day in God's house. Look, I'm for positive preaching as well. But guess what? We ought to be well balanced. And the second that we decide to get angry at something, there are always those naysayers waiting to call us people who have a bad spirit. Because apparently all we're supposed to do is go through life with a smile on our face all the time and never get angry about anything. We're just supposed to never be angry, love only, positive only, rainbows, daffodils, and all the rest of it. Barney the Dinosaur Baptists. That's what we're supposed to be. Well, here's what Matthew 16 says about Jesus. I had you turn to Matthew 23. You could stay there. I just want to quote to you from Matthew 16, where let's listen to the words of Jesus Christ. You tell me if He would fit the criteria that these people want to impose on us. Matthew 16, look what it says in verse number 23. Again, what am I talking about? Being willing to slay spiritually the enemy. Look what Jesus did. Matthew 16, 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, who called another saved person the devil. Oh, what happened to his sweet spirit, though? I guess it ain't sweet enough for you, is it? How about this one? In John 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll quote it. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Jesus Christ, who people outside of these walls want to turn into a hippie pacifist, walked into the temple where the Pharisees were buying and selling, flipped over the tables, and chased them out with a whip. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, who did that. Let me introduce you to the God of the Bible, not the God of your imagination, not the God of the Democratic Party. Matthew 23, look what it says in verse 14. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. Notice what it says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. He's calling out their hypocrisy and highlighting the fact that what they do is under a false pretense. They make long prayer as a pretense to appear righteous in the sight of men. And that's exactly what a vast majority of the naysayers do, those who would attack us for not being loving enough. This is the exact same attitude they have. They want a virtue signal all over social media about how kind and tolerant they are, when the opposite is true, just like it was for the Pharisees. Look at verse number 15. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made," notice these words right here, "ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Some might ask, well, why do you hate false prophets so much? Because they make people twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Because there are innocent, unsaved people out there who buy into their false doctrine on salvation, and then they die and go to hell. And you know what? If you don't get angry about that, if that doesn't get you upset, you're not right with God. It's that simple. But we see Jesus here. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Look what he did in Matthew chapter 23. You're all famous with the chapter. What did he do here? He demolished the Pharisees to their face. He wasn't on Facebook. He did it straight into their eyes, straight in their face, verbally demolished and destroyed them. He was willing to spiritually slay the enemy with his words. He said that they make people twofold more the child of hell than themselves. What a powerful passage of scripture here in Matthew chapter number 23. But I'm not done. Look at verse 33. Skip down to verse number 33. Look what it says. Now he starts reprobating people. Look at verse 33. I mean, the audacity. It says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" You know who the only one who has the power to reprobate another individual is? It's God. He's the one who has the power to reprobate people. You know what we do? We point out, hey, this person has the attributes of somebody who is a reprobate. Therefore, I'm declaring them a reprobate. I shouldn't have to explain this. That doesn't mean that I reprobated them. It's Jesus who did it. And he said that they cannot escape. He's implying they cannot escape the damnation of hell. Now, here's the thing. Do you see clearly the example that's provided for us in Scripture? And of course, I'm not discounting that Jesus displayed love and that he displayed kindness and they displayed grace. Of course he did. He healed people and they wanted to kill him for it. In John chapter 5, he heals a man in the near Jerusalem, and the man had an infirmity 38 years. Jesus heals him, and the Jews, in response, want to put him to death for doing it on the Sabbath day. So, of course, yes, he did wonderful things for people, miracles, and he loved people, and he shows grace unto people. He is the author of our salvation, which we've received by faith alone without any works. How much more loving can you get than that? You can't. Yes, Jesus, God, is love. I believe those verses. But I'm not going to discount all the other times where Christ got angry during his earthly ministry, because guess what? He did. And the same people who would accuse us of being hateful would levy the exact same accusation against Jesus Christ himself. Mark my words. They would levy the exact same accusation against Jesus. He isn't loving enough for them. So you know what? Excuse me while I ignore some bozo, some limp-wristed loser who thinks Psalm 139 is offensive, while I ignore his lecturing, while I ignore the lecturing of these keyboard warriors, while I ignore the lecturing of these freaks outside, and instead I look to Jesus Christ as, you know, for my example, as my example of how I'm supposed to spiritually slay the enemy. Jesus Christ, who said, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" That's my example. Now, excuse me while I ignore all these other haters out there who don't know the word of God at all, even if it smacked them in the face. You want to be a good soldier? What's the point I'm trying to make? Hey, spiritually slay the enemies of God. We see Jesus as our example doing just that. Now go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Obviously, if you use your weapon regularly, if you use the word of God to slay the enemies of God, to slay the reprobates out there, to slay those who hate the Lord, who we should hate according to Psalm chapter number 139, you have to expect a counterattack. You have to expect that they're going to respond in kind. You have to be able to withstand that. You have to be durable. So that's why my fourth point, and you can get it directly from 2 Timothy chapter 2, is this: endure hardness. Endure hardness, because guess what? Hardship will come if you are regularly slaying spiritually the enemies of God with the Word of God. I want to read for you from a blog. This guy's name is Nikolai Natovkin. And I wanted to use the Russian army as this example because our military has become woke and pushing a bunch of SJW propaganda. So here we have the Russian army. This blogger, Nikolai Natovkin, and a group of other men endured a training program similar to that of the Russian Special Forces. And this is what he said about his experience. He said this, "Blood, sweat, and dirt. This familiar trinity enlivened my senses once again as I returned to the field, this time to join up with a group determined to test themselves mentally and physically for a trio of grueling days under the command of the Russia's feared Crimson Berets." He wrote about being woken up at 2 a.m. by the noise of grenades so that they can do push-ups. He wrote about long distance running through the forest, crawling, intense physicality that he didn't think he would be able to endure. The instructors even had participants face off against each other in bare-knuckle fist fights with no mouth guard or helmet just to see how tough they were. Now look, I'm not endorsing this, all right? I'm not saying go join the Russian army and be trained for these Crimson Berets or anything like that, but this is the point I'm trying to make. What were they trying to instill in these soldiers? They were trying to instill in these soldiers durability so that they can, from a carnal perspective, endure hardness. That's the idea. So they can endure the elements of the battlefield, the elements that come from nature, weather, and of course, being able to withstand the enemy attacking them, being able to withstand a gunshot, or being able to withstand getting punched in the face. That's the goal of this little training exercise that the blogger took part in. And I believe there's a spiritual parallel. You see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse number 3 where the Bible read, "Thou therefore endure hardness," the Bible says. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now here are some words that come to mind when I read this verse. Endurance, durability, fortitude, strength. This chapter, the context of it is basically the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy about how to be strong. And of course, a component of that is being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but he tells him to endure hardness. If you want to get into the ministry, obviously, this is an attribute you have to have. You have to be durable. You have to endure hardness. You have to be able to withstand attacks that are coming at you from all sides, even at the exact same time. And you have to do it without quitting. You know, good soldiers, they endure the hardness of fellow soldiers falling away, deciding to quit the church and stop serving God and the associated demoralization that comes along with that. Seeing your best friend, your best buddy decide that they're done, that they're quitting, that they're going home. Maybe getting entangled with sin and falling away and backsliding. You have to be able to endure the hardship associated with seeing people you care about decide to stop serving the Lord Jesus Christ and quit. You have to endure mockers and scoffers dragging your name through the mud, whether you're a pastor or not. This will happen. You have to endure that hardship. You have to endure the hardship of fighting a war within yourself. Every day is a struggle. Every day you have to choose to walk in the spirit versus the flesh. You have to choose to decide, hey, I'm going to feed myself spiritually rather than carnally today. That's a war that you have to withstand, that you have to engage in, but also something that you have to withstand as well, the temptation to sin every day, to walk in the flesh and fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You have to withstand backstabbing infiltrators and deranged losers incessantly railing on the church online. You got to be able to withstand that hardship. You have to withstand the hardship of people holding signs outside and screaming at us as we walk into church. You have to withstand all of those things, but here's the good news for you. Everything I just mentioned is nothing in comparison to what the Apostle Paul went through. Read Hebrews chapter 11. As far as I'm concerned, I don't think anybody in here has ever faced the prospect of getting sawn asunder. So that's something that we can use as motivation to endure hardness. Now, if you would go to Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter number 23, I'll read from Proverbs 4. As you turn to Acts 23, Proverbs chapter 4 says, "For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall." Here's the reality. If you're going to get involved in this battlefield, if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you have to endure hardness emanating from those who cannot sleep unless they've done mischief. They cannot sleep unless they found a way to hurt you, to hurt God's people, to stymie the cause of Christ. They can't sleep until they do that. They are obsessed with it. They literally cannot sleep unless they do those things. That's what Proverbs 4 is teaching us. And Acts chapter 23 has something interesting here that happened. Look at verse 12. Acts chapter 23, verse 12, the Bible read, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." The Jews were so dedicated to destroying Paul, to destroying the work of God, they bound themselves with a curse until they would kill him. Reminds me of Proverbs 4, where they said, they can't even sleep until they do mischief. These people bound themselves with a curse until they could in order to kill Paul, until they could destroy the work that he's doing for God. And you know what? Today, we're facing an enemy that I believe has bound themselves with a curse until they can shut this place down. That's what they want. Their end goal is to shut this church down, but it doesn't seem like it's working. You know, as Donald Trump says at his rallies, turn the cameras around. I see a full house today at church. I mean, you don't actually have to do that if you don't want, but this is the point I'm trying to make. It doesn't seem like anybody here is affected. It sounds to me like all of you have decided to go about your business and serve Jesus Christ, irregardless of what's going on outside of these walls. That's what it sounds like to me. That's what it seems like to me. Seems like you're going to have to try a little bit harder to stop us, doesn't it? You know, the Jews bound themselves with a curse, and today we see a bunch of literal mentally ill sewer rats who've done the same thing, and they are going to do everything in their power, mark my words, to try and stop us. They will. You know, it's a compulsive hatred that they have. That's what it is. It is a compulsive hatred for soul-winning churches. It is a compulsive hatred for hard-preaching churches. It is a compulsive hatred for truth. It is a compulsive hatred for God himself. That's what it is. You say, oh, I think they hate us. No. They hate this. They hate every word in this book. That's what they hate. Why would they stand outside and spend their entire Sunday or a large swath of it out there screaming at us? Because they hate this. Why would they attack us online? In essence, standing with them because they hate this. Why would somebody who professes the name of Christ stand with a bunch of filthy, disgusting sodomites to try and shut this place down? Because they hate this. It's that simple. That's their motivation. So the question is, what do we do in response? Because obviously, when you think about this, it makes you angry. When you think about what people are saying about our church, and when you think about the attacks that this church has endured over the last several years, all the people who have tried everything within their power to stop us, yeah, it does get me angry. I'm sure it does get you angry as well, but here's what I hope that you would do. Channel that anger to do a little extra Bible reading, to really stick it to them. Hey, channel that anger to maybe get an extra person saved this week or do a little extra soul winning. Channel that anger to do a little more praying this week. Channel that anger to really get on fire for Jesus Christ, because if you really want to figuratively punch them in the nose, that's how you do it. Folks, that's what angers them the most. That's what upsets them the most when you serve God. You say, man, I really want to stick it to him. I want to get my revenge. Pray that God would avenge you and do a little extra Bible reading, memorization, soul winning, and praying. And I can guarantee you this, that's what they hate the most. They don't want you to do that. That's what they hate the most. So in essence, here's what I'm saying. What do we do about our enemies? At Steadfast Baptist Church, hey, onward Christian soldiers. We're soldiers, aren't we? Onward Christian soldiers. You say, well, what about all the troll videos? What are we going to do? They're making troll videos against us. Onward Christian soldiers. That's my answer. Oh, what about all the defamation? They're lying about us. Onward Christian soldiers. Didn't Jesus not reply when he was lied about? Now, obviously, there is a time to respond, don't get me wrong, but my point is this. Go about your business. The pastor is going to handle it. Onward, Christian soldiers. That's my answer to that question. Well, what about all these Judas Iscariot devils trying to shut us down? What about the fact that they've even gone as far as stealing God's money? Despicable and grotesque. That's the level that they're willing to sink to shut this place down. What do we do about it? Well, here's my answer. Onward, Christian soldiers. Just keep fighting. That's it. Like I said, do a little extra reading this week. That's how you figuratively punch them in the nose. That's how you break their neck, figuratively. Folks, you endure hardness if you want to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You endure hardness, you're durable, you have an attitude that says you're going to have to kill me to stop me. You're going to have to kill me to stop me from serving Jesus Christ. You're going to have to kill me to stop me from going to church. You're going to have to kill me to stop me from soul winning and getting people saved. Look, I don't care if we have to meet in a woodshed. I don't care if we have to meet on the side of the street. I don't care if we have to meet in the living room of a middle-class home in a suburb of Dallas, Texas on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, on Wednesday night. You know what the attitude we ought to have is? We are going to be right where we should be, church. That's simple. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I want to make this point that, hey, good soldiers, they endure hardness. And this is coming straight from the mouth of the Apostle Paul through the influence of the Holy Ghost. They endure hardness, all of these attacks, for the elect's sake. You know, that's really what this is all about, isn't it? You know, there are people in the middle. They're not reprobates and they're not saved. And there's a war for their souls going on right now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 8 where the Bible read, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel," notice, "wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." You know, the Apostle Paul, he's doing something good, yet he suffers trouble as an evildoer. You, in the Christian life, if you decide to do good, you will suffer trouble as an evildoer. And I'll go as far as to say this, there are going to be people who want you dead, especially as we inch closer and closer to the end times. Look at verse number 10. Pay attention to this. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What's he doing it for? The elect's sake. For the sake of souls. For those who are going to get saved, when we get into that van and we think about those who are going to hear the gospel and get saved, that's the motivation that we have. Not just to please God and fulfill the Great Commission, but to go reach those people who are going to get saved, to reach those people who want to get saved. You know, every slammed door that you have to endure, every homeowner who says, "Hey, get off my property," every homeowner who says, "No soliciting," even though we're not soliciting, and it takes about 5 seconds to find that out if you Google it. Every door who said, "Are you with Steadfast? You're a cult. You guys preach hate. I saw the LGBT outside. I don't want anything to do with you," and slam the door in your face. Everybody who said, "I'm calling the cops." All the hardship that you have to endure when you go out door knocking, let me tell you why it's all worth it, okay? For the elect's sake. It is all worth it for those who receive the gospel, for those who get saved, for those who get sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and call on the name of the Lord. That's who it's worth it for. It's worth it for them. It's worth it for people who are seeking and searching and praying, and then you come knocking on their door as an answer to their prayer when they ask God, "Lord, please reveal to me the mystery of the gospel." And here you come as a soul winner with a King James Bible in hand, knocking on their door and saying, "Hey, I'd like to show you how to get saved." And then they say, "Hey, I've been praying about this." And then they receive it with gladness. You can't get more loving than that. And they call on the name of the Lord and they get saved. And, you know, that's who it's really worth it for. You know, it's worth it for this old lady. I still remember this in Jacksonville, Florida, where I knock on her door. This is conveniently on the ground so I can use it. I knock on the door. I tell her, "Hey, I'm with Steadfast Baptist Church." You look at this woman. I think she probably died the next day. She was, I would guess, 100 years old, maybe. She was on oxygen, could barely talk. Gave me the wrong answer on salvation, said you have to be a good person. Gave her the gospel. She could only just speak in a few words, but she got it. I said, what do you need to, after I was done, I said, what do you think you need to do to go to heaven? She said, faith alone, that's it. I said, do you think you could lose it? She said, no. I said, what if you commit murder? She said, no. I said, what if you commit suicide? She said, no. And this woman was barely there, folks. I mean, I'm telling you, she was like on her deathbed. I say, all right, well, it seems like you've changed your mind. She nods her head, getting more fatigued by the minute. Again, extremely old, frail, probably died the next day. I think she was in hospice. So I pray with her, and I know that she can't really speak very well because she's so weak. So all I did is pray this prayer with her. I just said, dear Jesus. She said, dear Jesus. I said, please save me. She said, please save me. Then I just said, amen. That's all she needed. Hey, thief on the cross style. And she prayed and she got saved. And I think she's in heaven right now. Now, if there was no soul-winning church in Jacksonville, I have a feeling nobody would have knocked on that old lady's door. I have a feeling she would have died and went to hell thinking she has to be a good person to be saved, and she'd be in hell right now in torment. But instead, she was saved. She was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. She went to heaven probably the very next day. And I'm not bragging on myself. You know, I've seen so many stories of this happening. I went with Brother Samson out in Houston, Texas, gives the gospel to this guy. This young man must have been in his 20s, mid-20s. The guy gets saved. He starts weeping. He says, I feel like a burden has been lifted off my shoulders. Thank you for showing me that it's so easy to get to heaven. Thank you for showing me that all it takes is faith alone on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I think of these stories, and I'm sure you guys have several stories like that. Raise your hand if you have a powerful soul-winning story that you could share with somebody. Hands all over the building. All over the building. And you want to know why? Because there are people out there who want to hear it, and it's worth enduring hardness for them. It's worth enduring hardness for those who would say, hey, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another step it down before me. It's worth it for people who can't save themselves by reading a tract. They can't save themselves by reading the Bible on their own, that need you to show them how to step into that pool, who say, I have no man to show me. It's worth it for them. All the hardness, all of the afflictions and persecutions that we go through is worth it for those who get saved. But it's not just worth it for them. It's worth it for your family, for your children. It's worth it for yourself. It's worth it for you so you could serve Jesus Christ better. That's what a pastor's job is to do, to serve Jesus Christ better. If you look at the bulletin, I don't know if you still have it. I want you to notice this. The number of salvations year to date at Steadfast. What does it say there? 165 in September, and let's do the year to date, 1,423. 1,423 people are going to go to heaven. 1,423 people have chosen to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you think that the devil isn't going to respond in some way to this, you are crazy. Of course he's going to respond. But here's my admonition for you. Endure it. Endure the hardness that comes with those attacks. That's what a good soldier of Jesus Christ does. My fifth point is this, be dedicated. If you want to be durable, hey, you'll have to be dedicated. You'll have to be dedicated. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, where you are, you should be at least. Look at verse 4. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What does it take to be a good soldier of Christ? Don't get entangled with the things of this life. It's vanity. It is meaningless. Don't allow distractions to hinder your Christian growth, but rather stay focused on the things of God. Mark 4 says this, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of the other things entering in, choke the word, and to become it unfruitful. Seeds that fall on the thorny ground, the Bible says in this parable, have been choked by the things of this world. Now, where are the nine? As we see exclaimed in Scripture. It's a shame that so willing, it's a shame that so many are unwilling to share Christ. Go to Colossians 3, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. The reality is they're distracted. The reality is they're distracted by what? Watching television, especially sports. There are Christians who can quote to you the entire roster of the Dallas Cowboys football team and cannot quote John 3:16. It's out there. It is out there. You know, there are people who are distracted by video games. They'll go enter these tournaments, play video games all day, every day. Video game addiction is a thing. It's easy, in fact, to fall into that. You find your favorite computer game or Xbox game, and you'll find yourself playing it for hours and hours on end and forsaking the things of God as a result. Social media, this is not inherently sinful. I have a Facebook page. But for some people, it can just suck the life out of them spiritually and waste hours and hours and hours scrolling on Facebook, watching other people live their lives instead of living their own life. It also can be narcissistic. It can also give people narcissistic supply if they have that issue. Colossians 3 says in verse number 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." You know what? A good soldier is not entangled with the things that go on this earth, your finances, carnal matters. They're focused on the things of God. That is their number one priority. That is their number one priority. Making the spiritual decision, seeking first the kingdom of God. You say, "Hey, I'm entangled with the things of this life and I'm not sure what to do." Well, how about you start with this? Maybe it's time to spend a little less time watching Alex Jones and a little more time reading your Bible. Yeah, I know this world's going crazy, but Alex ain't going to help you fix it. You know, and I think his rants are funny. Don't get me wrong. You know, how about we spend a little less time watching television, sports games, and get involved in like an actual battlefield, the spiritual battlefield? How about a little more time praying instead? How about a little less time playing video games and a little more time in church? How about a little less time memorizing NFL statistics and at least memorizing John 3:16? Memorizing your soul-winning verses, maybe memorizing an entire chapter of the Bible, a little less time on social media, and a little more time in fellowship with the people of God where iron sharpens iron. A good soldier is dedicated and willing to identify distractions in his or her life and minimize them or even go as far as tossing them away entirely. They're not entangled with the affairs of this life, which, by the way, are seemingly endless. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and I'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and then you guys can all go get your lunch or whatever it is that you're thinking about right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just giving you a hard time, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to end. I want to quote one more thing from this instructor in the Russian Special Forces. He said this. He said, "No matter what you're commanded to do, you do it. If I say crawl, you crawl. If I say run, you run as fast as you can. If I say dive, you dive as if bullets are flying." Now, in the literal physical army, you're going to deal with superiors, authorities, who tell you what to do, and you're expected to be obedient. You're expected to do what they ask you to do. And my last point was, be dedicated. Well, if you're dedicated to the cause of Christ, that'll enable you to be obedient. That'll enable you to follow the commandments of God. That level of obedience, folks, it can only be achieved through what? Dedication. Deuteronomy 20 says this, "And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." Israel's army had captains. They led the way. Obviously, it was God at the head, but they led the way. And I think those captains, they picture Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is our captain. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one who led the way regarding our salvation, so why don't we obey the captain in other areas of our life as well? Some people are willing to trust Christ with their soul to get to heaven, but they don't trust him with their finances. They don't trust him when it comes to child rearing. They don't trust him when it comes to having as many children as possible. They don't trust him in other areas of their life. They don't obey Christ in other areas of their life. They've obeyed the gospel, but not the other commandments. And when I say obey the gospel, I mean they've believed on Jesus without any works whatsoever included into the equation on their part. 2 Corinthians 10 is where I had you, 10. Look at verse 3. This is the last place we're going to look at. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Did you read that? Every thought to the obedience of Christ, the Bible says. Good soldiers are able to hold captive every thought for the purpose of obeying Jesus, to the obedience of Christ. And this is achieved by filtering what you put in front of your eyes, filtering what you listen to, what you allow to go into your ears. And again, it's only achieved through dedicating yourself to the cause of Christ. And it's only achieved as well if Christians decide today that they're going to be good soldiers, not for Donald Trump, that they're going to be good soldiers, not for Infowars.com, that they're going to be good soldiers, not to Fox News, not to Sean Hannity, not to Tucker Carlson, not to Greg Abbott, not to all these other political personalities out there, but rather that they're going to be a good soldier in God's army. The battle that actually matters. You want to save America? Get plugged in. You want to save America? Get on fire for Jesus. A good soldier in God's army. You say, how do I do that? How can I be a good soldier for Jesus Christ? I want to do it. Well, first of all, arm yourself with the right weapon rather than a squirt gun. Be valiant. Spiritually slay the enemy. We looked at what, you know, how Jesus did that. Endure hardness. Be dedicated as well. And in conclusion, I just want to say this. You know, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. You know, I'm not worried about our enemies. I'm not worried about these reprobates who are attacking us because I know that God's going to vanquish them eventually. I know that he's going to avenge his people. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. I love those songs. And it's a good reminder of what we're involved in today. Three songs, and they all have one message. We're in God's army. And here's my question for you. I want you to think about this as you walk out the door this morning. What kind of soldier are you? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to serve you, to fight the most important battle of our lifetimes, the spiritual one. I pray that you'd help us to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ and not go soft and not be watered down, but rather to be dedicated to the mission that you've laid in front of us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you for the sermon, Brother Ben. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we head out this morning. Go ahead and take out your hymnal again. Song number 404, When the Battle's Over. Good song about being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Song number 404, When the Battle's Over. We'll sing all three verses. Am I a soldier? Cross a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Wear a crown. In the New Jerusalem, wear a crown, wear a crown, wear a bright and shining crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil. Supported by thy word. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Wear a crown, wear a crown, wear a bright and shining crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem.
Amen. Thank you all for coming. God bless you. You are dismissed.